Today's reading is from Hebrews. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as children. My child, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord or lose heart when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastises every child whom he accepts. Endure trials for the sake of discipline. God is treating you as children. For what child is there whom a parent does not discipline? If you do not have that discipline in which all children share, then you are illegitimate and not his children. Moreover, we had human parents to discipline us, and we respected them. Should we not be even more willing to be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share his holiness. Now discipline always seems painful rather than pleasant at the time, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Won't you pray with me? God, we are so grateful to be in the presence of your Holy Spirit. And we know that you are God of intentionality, so you have already ordained this moment. You have already ordained the people to be here. So God, our prayer is that you would simply bless us and bless the word that is to go forth. For someone needs to hear your word. Some family needs to hear your word. Some spouse needs to hear your word. Some gifted person needs to hear your word. And God, we stand on your promise that when the word goes out, it shall not come back void. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Amen, amen. Church, I just have a question for you. When you hear the words belts or switches, what comes to your mind? In fact, before I do my psychological evaluation on you, let me just say that sooner or later, you will meet my mother, Pamela Caldwell. And I have no doubt in my mind that she will quickly win you over. For my mother is the kind of parent that got a second job at the local YMCA just to help my older brother pay for his wedding. The kind of mother that went back to school and got her bachelor's degree at the age of 54 and graduated with a 3.9 GPA, but still found the time to help out other students in her program. She's the kind of person that FaceTimes with infants for hours when they cannot appropriately respond back to her. She is the kind of woman that sends boxes of chocolates and toys in the mail even when there is no apparent birthdays or holidays. Once you meet her, she will find you on Facebook, comment on all of your pictures, and comment on everything that you write as though giving you the impression that you are a local celebrity worth listening to. She will get you with that soft white curly hair. She will get you when she lets her grandchildren kiss her dead in the mouth. She will get you when she lets them stay up all night, eat whatever they want, and when her grandkids ruin anything in her house that belongs to her, it is though it doesn't even matter. She will come off as patient, kind, and compassionate, so much so that all of the grandkids affectionately call her Grandma Honey. To them, she is as sweet as her name. But long ago, before the canes and the chemo, I knew a different side of Grandma Honey. For this sweet little old woman ran a tight ship back in Detroit. There was no talking back to adults. There were no video games until all the homework was done. And by all means, there was no such thing as public embarrassment. We had to use words like please, thank you, yes ma'am, and no sir. There were strict curfews, no room for errors. I had to work as soon as I hit the legal age. There was absolutely no excuse for missing school. There was no such thing as cutting class. Cutting class was not even an option. We were not afraid of the school calling the police. We were afraid of the school calling home to mom. There was no discussion or compromise on house rules. And by any chance, if you broke something in the house of Pamela Caldwell, she will very likely break you instead. On many days, if you can believe this or not, I was told Javon Allen Caldwell Gross, go and find my belt. And what do you know? I was often reminded, she played this psychological game on me. I was often reminded when I went to go and retrieve the belt, when I had done something wrong, she would often remind me that this is going to hurt you, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. Well, I figure if it's going to hurt you and it's going to hurt me, why are we even going to go through this in the first place? Sound like some of you all have met Grandma Honey before. But while I often questioned her discipline at the time, I often wonder where I would be without it. In fact, I think it's a fair question as we close out this series on grace, because in some ways we have all experienced discipline or correction. Maybe you didn't get the belt or the switch, but you were sent to your room, you were scolded, you had something taken away from you, you were corrected in some manner. And that's challenging because grace is often viewed through the lens of forgiveness and acceptance and openness, but grace can also be tough. Grace is when we are speeding and the officer lets us go, but sometimes grace is the officer giving us a ticket to save us from ruining ourselves. Grace is when we are giving a second chance, but grace is also tough. Grace is not only God's compassion, but it's also God's correction. Where would we be without discipline? Better question, where would we be without God's discipline? In fact, our text tries to get at the question this morning. The text is quite clear about the necessity of discipline and correction. Somebody say discipline, and correction. In fact, the text lets us know, don't regard it lightly. In other words, don't blow it off. Take it seriously, pay attention, be mindful of God's discipline in our lives. It's clear in its assertion, it's only natural for us to have a very limited and favorable view of God's love, which presents a dilemma in the way that we understand and interpret God's love and how we experience grace. Perhaps that's why we're told in verse 6, don't lose heart, don't give up, don't get too down, don't get discouraged, don't fall apart when God disciplines us. It's almost as though there is an agreed upon norm that suggests it is common for people like you and I to get down and discouraged when we feel like we're being disciplined or corrected by God. Because it is during those moments it's tempting to think that God doesn't love us or that God's correction is a sign of God's rejection. Because in some ways that's how we understand and interpret God's love. I know God's love when he blesses me. I know God's love when he opens up a door. I know God's love when he heals me. I know God's love when he gives me the job that I want. I know God loves me if he answers my prayer. That's why we stand on John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, sacrificed his only begotten son, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish but shall have everlasting life. But perhaps the extent of God's love and grace includes God's discipline. Because there are times when God corrects us and God disciplines us, but God does not discipline us from a place of anger or retribution, but God corrects us from a place of grace. In fact, one could suggest that God disciplines us because God loves us. God corrects us because God is still interested in us. It's not a sign of rejection, but the very nature of God's discipline gives the claim that God still loves and still has claim over our lives. In fact, I imagine God whispering to us, "This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." In fact, the text says that God disciplines us for our good, that God disciplines us so that it makes and develops us into better people. In fact, the text gives us the impression that we need God's discipline. Now, through areas that I would suggest are where we need God's correction. The first one I would suggest is that God's correction directs us. That God uses corrective measures in order to steer us in the right direction. It is no secret that God wants to lead us. Throughout the Bible, God uses all kinds of things to direct God's people. God uses things like clouds and fires and parting the Red Seas to move people. God is forever trying to get us to move from where we are to where God needs us to be. So much so that we pray for God's direction. We pray for God's direction for our futures. We pray for God's direction for our families. And yet God often uses correction in order to direct us. But as we are reminded, God's discipline is always painful in the moment. There are some things that you needed that didn't feel good at the moment. There are some of the best lessons in your life came through some of your worst moments. In fact, some of you could testify that you wouldn't be here today if it had not been for them. You would not have the kind heart that you have. You wouldn't have the kind of perspective. You wouldn't be who you are without some of those moments. In fact, Steve Jobs was actually fired from Apple and then later landed back with Apple sometime later after having success in other things, of which he is quoted by saying, "I didn't see it then. I didn't see it in the moment, but getting fired from Apple was the best thing that could have happened to me." So many times we didn't see it then. We didn't see it when we were told to go get the belt or go get the switch. We didn't see it then while we were being scolded. We didn't see it then while we were being sent to our room. We didn't see it then when God was correcting us. But God has a way of steering us back on track. God has a way of recalibrating us and redirecting us, helping us to land maybe not where we want to be, but where God needs us to be. In fact, when God corrects us, when God shows us various things, it doesn't always feel good. It didn't feel good when you failed, but you learned how to handle rejection. It didn't feel good when the idea bombed, but you learned from it. It didn't feel good when you lost a few friends, but you learned from it. It didn't feel good when you totally blew it, but you learned from it. There are a lot of things in life that don't feel good in the moment, but they turn out to work in your favor. In fact, you can learn from your mistakes, learn from your failures, learn from broken hearts, learn from bad ideas, learn from foil plans. You can learn just as much from our bad decisions as we do from our good decisions. In essence, the writer of Hebrews is making a theological statement about God. It suggests that God's hand can even be in the experiences that don't always feel good to you. In fact, looking back over your life, you can now make an accurate assessment that sometimes God was in the very thing that didn't feel good in your life. That God was just as active, God was just as present, God was just as intentional in the moments that you never want to experience again, just as much as the ones you want back. There are implications to this, because God can call you to places where you don't want to go, but that doesn't mean that it's not from God. The very thing that feels like it's challenging and stretching could be the very hand of God. Every assignment that God gives won't always be filled with sunny days or bloom roses. Every lesson won't always feel good, but God uses those very signs of corrections to steer us and direct us to where we need to be. In fact, Jonah found this out the hard way. He got a call from God to preach to the place where he didn't think deserved God's grace. And he got on the ship headed in the opposite direction. But grace caused a great wind to arise, and Jonah was thrown overboard. And God put Jonah in time out for 3 days to think about his actions, to reconsider his directions. And after 3 days, God landed in Nineveh, right where he needed to be. It wasn't where he wanted to be, but it was where God needed him to be. God used 3 days of correction to steer Jonah where God needed him to be. I wonder, in seasons of correction in your life, where was God trying to send you? Where was God trying to land you? Where was God trying to recalibrate your life and to steer us back on the right track? And often, God doesn't just use parting the seas. God doesn't just use the wind. God doesn't just use the cloud or the fire, but sometimes God uses corrections in order to steer us in the right direction. Not only does God use it to steer us in the right direction, but God's correction protects us. Somebody say, protects us. God's correction shields us from harm that either we don't see or we don't want to see. In fact, I would suggest that as a parent, you become pretty apt at predictions. You can predict when a tantrum is about to occur. You can predict when something bad is about to happen. You can predict when there's about to be a spill. You can predict when a fall is about to occur. You can anticipate the consequences. So cannot God anticipate the consequences of our own actions? Because perhaps God is gracious enough to provide correction to protect us from dangers that we don't always see or that we don't always acknowledge, because much of this is dependent on our ability to accept the discipline and to accept the correction that God so graciously offers. Perhaps we need to ask ourselves, am I open to the correction? Am I receptive to God's correction? Am I open to the discipline that God has for us? So much so that growing up, I used to watch two shows I used to watch growing up. Don't judge me. I used to watch two shows. One show was called Good Times, and another show was called All in the Family. And in fact, they came on around the same time, and I don't know if the producers set this up in such a way, but culturally, they were very different shows, but seemed to have some of the same thread and seemed to tackle some of the same cultural issues of its day. So much so, there was a gentleman on All in the Family by the name of Archie Bunker. Archie Bunker was a middle-aged or an older white man who was trying to make sense of the world through his limited perspective. And Archie Bunker suffered from every kind of ism that you can think of. His family seemed to be open. His son seemed to be open. His wife seemed to be open. His neighbors seemed to be open. But every episode, there was always some issue. There was always some issue that Archie Bunker could not get over. In one episode, Archie Bunker stopped breathing, and he passed out from what seemed to be a heart attack. And wouldn't you know that there was an African-American man that gave him CPR and called 911 and saved the life of Archie Bunker. And upon waking up, he wanted to meet the man that saved his life. And his family kept tiptoeing around certain characteristics about the man that saved his life, because they knew Archie Bunker well enough to know that maybe that there were some factual things about this story that maybe he should not be privy to. But he was consistent and he was persistent. So he kept asking them, "I want to meet the man that was brave enough to give me CPR and to save my life." And they tried their best to shield him from the facts behind the story. But he was persistent. And so sooner or later, the man came into the room, and to Archie Bunker's surprise, in walks this middle-aged African-American man that gave him CPR, called 911, and saved Archie Bunker's life. To which Archie Bunker responds, "When looking at the man, you should have let me die." Now watch this, before we get too judgmental, I think there are a lot of Archie Bunkers walking around in the world. Not in the sense of being closed-minded, but in the sense that we are unable to accept help and even correction. Because watch, when God wants to correct us, it's easy when the correction comes straight from God. But oftentimes, God sends a third party. God sends another individual to give us the wisdom or the help or the assistance or the correction that we need. And we're fine if the correction comes from the kind of person that we are comfortable with. But what happens when the correction comes from someone who speaks another language? What happens when the correction comes from somebody who's of a different denomination? What happens when the correction comes from someone who's younger or from someone who's older? What happens when the correction comes from somebody who doesn't have the same level of education? What happens when the correction comes from a place we never thought that correction could come from? There are so many times when we reject God's correction because they came from people we didn't accept the correction come. But I believe today, but when God is doing something in our lives, God blesses us with people around us that will tell us the truth about themselves. That's why Moses' life would not be the same if Jethro had not informed him that his current method of leadership was wearing him out. That's why David's life would have crumbled if Nathan had not called him out after his greatest moral failure. God's grace gives us people in our lives that tell us the truth about ourselves. It doesn't always feel good, but God is gracious enough to put some honest people around us. It doesn't always feel good when people tell us when we are wrong. It doesn't always feel good when people tell us we have a lot more growing to do. It doesn't always feel good when people put a mirror in front of your face that now you have to confront your own self. It doesn't always feel good. But sometimes the best thing that God can do for us is to give us a Jethro. Sometimes the best thing God can do for us is to give us a Nathan. Sometimes the best thing God can do for us is to put some people around us that tells us the truth about ourselves. That's why the words of Proverbs says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." It's better
to be hurt by your friends than to be kissed by your enemies. Because at least your friends, at least our friends, will give us the honest truth about ourselves. And that's why it protects us. Not only does God's correction protect us, but God's correction also perfects us. Somebody say perfects us. St. Luke's, much of our faith rests on the belief that God is continually perfecting us. And with that comes the assumption that none of us are really the person or even the church that God wants us to become. So God graciously continues to work with us. God graciously continues to shape us so that we can become the person and the church that God created us to be. For the word simply means, the word discipline simply means to train. In other words, you have to work at it. You don't wake up one morning being a great parent. You got to work at it. You don't just wake up one morning being great at something, but you have to work at it. You don't learn how to forgive overnight. You have to work at it. That's why I believe that when Jesus answered someone who said, "How many times did I forgive?" He said 77, because I believe that you have to work on learning how to forgive. You have to train for it. And I'm a firm believer that you are what you repeatedly do. And we are the result of our habits, and we are shaped by what we repeatedly do. And in some ways, I believe that when God wants to change or perfect our hearts, He changes our habits and changes our disciplines. So much so that I started playing basketball in the seventh grade. And at the time, my coach started us on the discipline of being fundamentally sound. So he told us, whenever you practice, whenever you go into the gym and you practice, you start off with your fundamentals. He said, "I want you to start off by shooting layups with your left hand. Then I want you to start off shooting layups with your right hand. Then I want you to make 50 free throws. And then once you make 50 free throws, then I want you to work on your passing. Then once you work on your passing, then I want you to work on dribbling with your left hand. And then I want you to work on dribbling with your right hand. And then you can work on your three-pointers. And then after you finish all of that, then you can really start on your workout." So needless to say, I had developed the discipline. So when I got to high school, whenever I went into the gym, I started off shooting layups with my left hand. I started off shooting layups with my right hand. And then I would make 50 free throws. And then I would work on my passing. And then I would work on dribbling with my left hand. Then I would work on dribbling with my right hand. And then I would work on my three-pointers. So much so that when I got to college and played basketball, whenever I went into the gym, the first thing I did, I started shooting layups with my left hand. Then I started shooting layups with my right hand. Then I came back and I shot 50 free throws. After I made 50 free throws, I worked on my passing. After I finished working on my passing, I worked on dribbling with my left hand, and I worked on dribbling with my right hand. So much so that it came time, years later, about 13 years later, and for some of you who are former athletes, you will know the trouble or the temptation for trouble of what I'm about to say. About 13 years later, there was a game at our children's preschool, and it was the parents against the staff. You already see trouble coming, don't you? So needless to say, when I got to the gym, I worked on my left hand. I worked on my right hand. I came back and made a couple free throws. Did a little passing. Worked on my dribbling with my left hand and right hand. Then made a couple three-pointers. And I was ready to go. Needless to say, I hadn't played basketball competitively in over 10 years. And needless to say, the parents won. And your pastor of family ministries, I don't mean to brag, but I had a great game. asked me afterwards, do you still play? Do you still shoot around? Do you still dribble? Do you still work out? You must be in the gym all the time. To which I had to remind them I hadn't played since college. But the reality is that after all those times, when the time came for me to play, the muscle memory came back. So many days I had been in the discipline of shooting layups with my left hand and shooting layups with my right hand and shooting free throws and passing and making three-pointers that years later, my muscles were already formed. The memory of shooting was already formed. The memory and the discipline of dribbling was already formed. Well, what's true in the game on the court is true in the game of life and our spiritual faith. That's why God wants us to continuously come to church, because we're building up the discipline and the muscle memory of worship. That's why God says when we come to Bible study that we are developing the muscle memory of growing in faith. That's why God reminds us that when we give, we are developing the muscle of generosity, so that years later, regardless of what circumstance, regardless of what battle, regardless of where we are at, people will wonder, what have you been doing this all along? But what you do in your prayer closet, what you do when nobody is looking, will sooner or later come out. And that is the importance of being a disciple and being disciplined, is because God wants to shape our prayer life. God wants to shape our worship. God wants to shape our growth. God wants to shape our generosity. But it doesn't just happen overnight. It happens years after going into the gym and shooting with your left hand and shooting with your right hand. So much so that in Acts chapter 12, Peter's in prison. Peter's in prison, and it's the night before he's about to be to go before and have his public trial. And the night before he's about to go have his public trial, on the night of Passover, hopefully this story sounds familiar to you, the night before Passover, he's about to be taken out into a public trial, and yet in Acts chapter 12, it says that Peter was asleep between two soldiers. And as he was asleep between two soldiers, the church started praying for him. And when the church started praying for him, the text reminds us that chains started to fall off of his legs and chains started to fall off of his hands. The night before his public trial, Peter was asleep. The night before he had to give an account of the things he had done wrong in the sight of the people, Peter was asleep. This wasn't a faith that just happened overnight. How do you sleep at a time like this, Peter? Don't you know what's about to happen to you? How do you keep your cool in the moments like this? This was a discipline that Peter had developed over years. This was the same Peter that saw Jesus sleep on the boat. This was the same Peter that saw Jesus go to the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified. This was the same Peter that almost drowned when he saw Jesus walking on the water. This was the same Peter that over years had been developing his faith. And on the night of the game, on the night in which he was called to give an account, Peter was resting. And as he was sleeping, chains began to fall off. Chains of brokenness began to fall off. Chains of heartache began to fall off. The chains began to fall off of him, not because of what he did on that night, but because of what he had done so many nights before that. So many times he prayed. So many times he trusted God. So many times he stepped out on faith. So many times he believed God.
so many times that he built up the muscle memory of learning how to trust God. And when he trusted God, the chains began to fall off. So God wants to use the discipline that you've developed over years to help you with the demands of tomorrow. So let God correct us. Let God shape us. Let God build us. Perhaps God is telling you that it's going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. He corrects us not to reject us, but because God loves us. Amen.